Okay, if you want to be, if you want to turn in your Bibles, we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 11. And originally, I was thinking we would look at these 13 verses in one message, and it's actually going to be three now. But I think it's a good thing. I think it's something that is timely and good for us as a church family to really slow down and consider the issue of prayer, to look in and see individually and corporately, if we are a people that are really kind of clued into reality as far as our need and God's supply, his ability to meet our needs in the way that we pray. So it's on page 1036 in the Pew Bibles, if you're using that. We're going to look at verses 1 to 4, and then, Lord willing, in 2 weeks, we're going to finish by looking at verses 5 to 13. Next week is Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, and so we're going to focus on that next week and some of those issues involved. So we'll finish this section in 2 weeks, Lord willing. Well, in his excellent book, The Pleasures of God by John Piper, an excellent, excellent book if you are looking for something to read. In the chapter on prayer, he recounts the following story. He says, Dwight L. Moody, the famous 19th century evangelist, was preaching once to a crowded meeting of children in Edinburgh, Scotland. To get their attention, he posed a question. What is prayer? Expecting to answer the question himself, but to his amazement, scores of little hands went up all over the hall. So Moody asked one young fellow to give his answer. The boy spoke out with clear and confident tones. Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will in the name of Christ, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. Moody's amazed response was, "Thank God, my boy, that you were born in Scotland." So Piper goes on to write, he says, in those days in Scotland, parents still believed it was their solemn duty to teach their children biblical truth in the form of a catechism. But it is likely that very few of my readers grew up in homes with that kind of pedagogical rigor, teaching rigor. And it is likely that we all have much to learn about prayer, and even more to learn about the kind of God who has pleasure in prayer. We know we have much to learn when we linger in the presence of those who have learned to pray. And that very dynamic happened to the disciples as they lingered in the presence of Jesus. Okay, it was his example of prayer that prompted their desire for him to teach them to pray, just like John the Baptist had taught his disciples to pray. So Jesus not only gave them and us a model prayer in this prayer, he was a model of dependent prayer. So as you read along in the book of Luke, you should take note of how many times Luke draws attention to Jesus' prayer life. It's really, I think there's an emphasis in Luke that there isn't in the other Gospels on the prayer life of Jesus. So Piper wrote, we know we have much to learn when we linger in the presence of those who've learned to pray. Have you ever had that happen? I mean, it can happen if you linger in the presence of some humble, mature saint whose prayers maybe expose your own to be shallow and hollow or thin. It can also happen when you read the biography of someone who walked closely with God. And when that happens, I think it can sometimes fire our desire to walk with God in depth and humility and intimacy. I remember when I first started to attend Grace Church of DuPage, the church that we came from. This was back in 1994. In those first couple years, it was a larger church than I was used to, and I wasn't sure how to plug in and to get to know people. And in God's kind providence, I started attending the prayer meeting on Wednesday nights. And for one, it certainly helped me get plugged in and get to know people because I was praying for people in this church, and then I would meet them, and there were needs with faces, and it just really helped get me plugged in. But also, what happened was there was a couple of elderly men in that prayer meeting that significantly influenced me. They were men of prayer, and their example of prayer fired a desire in me to learn to pray. I wanted to know and to walk with God like these men. So, where are those people here? And I think they are here. Do you want to find people like that? I think there are a few people like that, for instance, in our prayer meeting. Okay, Barry's one of them. But there are only a few people in our prayer meeting. I think maybe this kind of dynamic can also happen in our home groups. But I am burdened, like I've mentioned before last week, that I don't know, and that's a genuine question, I don't know if we are the kind of desperately dependent, recognizing our need, apart from me, you can do nothing type of a people. And I pray that we grow in that. And maybe that's why God is slowing us down, causing us to really focus here in Luke 11, 1 to 13. Because there should not be just a few people in our prayer meeting. So do you want to be a person like that? Do you want Jesus to teach you to pray? Do you know how much you have to learn? And I'm included in this. So do we know how much we have to learn? Would you have answered as well as that boy? And this is not just about getting the answer right. It's about the way that we live, the way that we relationally depend on and relate to and walk with God. How about this? If you were to lead someone to Christ this week and they were to ask you to teach them to pray, what would you say? If they asked you, well, tell me how you do it, would you be ashamed to tell them? Do you want Jesus to teach you to pray? The more that we want it, the more this passage is going to fall on us like rain on thirsty ground and not like water rolling off of a rock. So let's pray once more and then we'll jump in and look at these first four verses. Father, we pray that you would show us how much we need these words. How much we need to know how to pray. To have our desires and longings and goals and values and dreams and aspirations and concerns wrapped up in what you value and are concerned about and your purposes for this world and for our lives. We pray, Lord, that you would awaken hunger and longing to learn to pray, both as we study your word and understand more of who you are, the God to whom we pray, how you want us to pray, and then also, Lord, learning in the school of prayer, learning as we walk with you, as we seek your face, as we depend on you. Lord, please move us and motivate us to pray. Make us the humble, dependent, filled with passion and longing for you to work and act and bring your kingdom kind of people that we ought to be. So again, I pray, Lord, that you would answer this very prayer that you teach us to pray as we study it this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's read these first four verses in Luke 11. Again, 10:36 in the Pew Bible. It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, you see, so his example is leading them to ask, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" So last week we covered the first petition, "Hallowed be your name." We talked also a little bit about some of what is assumed in being able to call God Father. So addressing God and beginning this prayer, Father, is massively significant. And then this first petition, "Hallowed be your name." We talked about hallowed ground, okay? Remember that 180 by 75 mile stretch between Gettysburg and Monticello is called the hallowed ground. Why? Because of all that happened. So many significant things happened on that ground, and so you don't want that ground to be thought little of, because it would be to think little of all that happened there, all the sacrifice, all the blood that was shed, all the significant things that shaped our country that happened there. Or Arlington National Cemetery, I mentioned, also called hallowed ground at times. Would it be appropriate to stage a carnival there? Of course not. You don't want it desecrated. Okay? When we come to the name of God, if there's ever a place where we should remove our shoes, it's here. Okay? So the whole earth is filled with the glory of the Lord. All of life is supposed to be lived to the glory of God. So all of life is sacred ground, as it were. All of life is the Lord's. Our lives are not our own. We were bought with a price. We should glorify God in our bodies, whatever we do. Okay, so in a sense, like I said, we ought to live all of our lives with our shoes removed. Okay, our sandals removed. Okay, so it really matters how we watch TV, how we speak to our spouses, how we spend our paycheck, how we do our taxes, how we speak to our coworkers, how we speak to our family, nuclear, extended. It really matters what's going on in your heart and my heart toward each other in the church, and on and on and on and on. Okay? And it's really hard to live all of life in a way that hallows the name of God and does not profane or belittle or desecrate the holy name of our Father. So, all the more reason to pray. Hallowed be your name in all of these aspects of life. And so, since it really matters, God's name, it should matter to us. And if it matters to us, and if we realize how easy it is for us to profane and belittle the name of God in and through various aspects of our lives, ought we not to be crying out day and night that his name would be hallowed in our lives? Okay, so this is not some mechanical or formulaic mantra type thing, like you better pray this way and you better check off the Lord's Prayer box every day. No, this should be just welling up from within our hearts as we are conformed and changed where our passion and desires is in line with God's, the way that he made the world and made us. So remember how we talked about how this should apply in concentric circles. Bing, 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 like this. Okay, so personal, it's a personal request. It's an interpersonal request. It's a family request. So you can think of your family, immediate, extended. It's a church family request. It's a community world request, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth type of request, okay? So that we would so be filled with God's grace that he would answer this prayer so that in us and through us, his infinite worth would be magnified and reflected for the glory of his name and the good of all peoples, like our purpose statement says. So, one more thing about the first request before we move on to the second. The first thing Jesus says when he's teaching his disciples, and if you are a disciple of Jesus, this includes us, okay, is to pray to address God as our Father. That was not normal back then. Do you know that? That would have been a bit surprising and shocking. In Jewish prayers at the time, God was rarely, if ever, addressed as Father. He was too holy, too transcendent to use such terms of familiarity and intimacy. The call to hallow his name, this transcendent, holy, holy, holy God, that would have been more normal for them, but not the encouragement to address him as Father. In our day, we actually may veer off into the other ditch. We may have no problem addressing God as Father, but may be very little concern for the honor of his holy name. Okay, so no matter where the pendulum is in its swing in our day and time or in our lives, the biblical norm, indeed reality, capital R, is summed up in this beautiful juxtaposition. Father, hallowed be your awesome name. Okay? So here's this holy, holy, holy. Remember back to Isaiah 6, in that vision that Isaiah had of the king, and the hem of his robe filled the temple, and these seraphim, these angelic beings, their voices, not God's voice, their voices, created beings, their voices shook the threshold. He feels like he's going to come apart. Woe is me, I'm undone in the presence of this holy God. That God, if we're in Christ, is our Father. And our Father, the one that we can relate to intimately, familially, the one who has our hairs numbered, who leads us gently as with a lamb, who's adopted us as his sons and daughters, who's made us heirs together with Christ, that Father is more majestic and awesome and transcendent and holy than you or I could ever begin to imagine. You see the beauty of this request, the way that it starts out? Father, hallowed be your name. He's our holy Father. It's so wonderful that both of those things are true. It's the beauty of Isaiah 57:15. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Isn't that sweet that both of those things are true? In fact, the greatness of his holiness makes the fatherliness of his fatherhood that much sweeter, and vice versa. So, on to the second request now, your kingdom come. What are we praying? What are we asking when we pray, your kingdom come? I mean, how many times, isn't it sad that this prayer that's meant not to be a mantra, in fact, in Matthew 6, don't go on and on like the, you know, they just think they'll be heard for their many words. Isn't it sad that this prayer oftentimes is just prayed by rote, just kind of mindlessly, thoughtlessly? No. This is a living, vibrant, pulsing pattern with all kinds of values and passions and desires holding it up underneath it. Okay, so what are we asking when we pray, your kingdom come? What is his kingdom? Is it a place? Is it a realm? Is it the end times kingdom? What does Jesus mean when he says a little bit later on in the book of Luke 18:17, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. What does that mean? Receive a place? How do you do that? Receive the end times kingdom? How do you do that? What does that mean? No. He means receive the rule, the reign, the authority of the king. So this reference is primarily, and oftentimes in the Gospels, this is the meaning, to the reign of God, the rule of God. So what does that mean? Your kingship come. Your rule and reign come. What does that mean? Well, when we pray this prayer, and we're going to get, I want to slow down and get really practical with this morning. When we pray this prayer, we're asking God to establish his reign in and over our lives and in and over our world. Okay, he is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is worthy of immediate, wholehearted, non-hesitating, non-begrudging, ever, ever, ever obedience. And yet we are still sinful and rebellious and slow and resistant. And we argue and we... It ought not to be this way, right? So your kingdom come is a call to consecration, to full yieldedness to the lordship, the kingship of Jesus in every nook and cranny of our lives. I mean, how often do we do this? How often do we section off a part of our lives and we resist yielding to the kingship of Jesus? Well, just not over here, at least not yet. Or we pretend like we're not wanting him to rule and reign because we just don't even want to think about it and be convicted. No, it's every nook and cranny of life. And so when we pray this prayer, we're striving against our tendency to try to run our own lives or our proneness to be ruled by other things and other people instead of by the King of Kings. So what rules you? Who rules you? What fears, what desires displace God's rightful place in your life on a weekly basis? I mean, to pray your kingdom come is a refusal to surrender to other masters, a refusal to be ruled by a desire for comfort, to be ruled by fear, by money, by a boss, by the approval of others, by the tyrannical urgent, whatever it is, whatever might threaten to actually rule over our lives, that we would be enslaved and serve that master, we say, oh, I did it again. Lord, please, your kingdom come. I want to welcome your rule. You are good. This other master that oftentimes I submit to is not the king. And it only ends up in a mess. So your kingdom come, please give me grace that I would gladly submit to and follow your rule over my life. So let's just take a few examples. Personal, remember concentric circles. So personal prayer along these lines. Let's take your appetites, my appetite. Let's say you see yourself becoming a slave to some appetite. Food is consuming your thoughts. That ought not be. And you know what? Jesus is so gracious and willing to help. Ask, seek, knock. That's where we go in 2 weeks. The motivation, because the character of God is such. So it's so compelling that it leads us to pray these prayers with perseverance, with boldness, with confidence. Okay? That's where we're going. So if that's happening, your kingdom come. You're addicted to some substance, legal or illegal. I don't want to be ruled by any other master. You are the king. I don't want my life to say that this other thing is worth serving. You alone are worth serving. You are worthy of my service and obedience. How about lust, if that's ruling your mind and heart? Break that slavery. Your kingdom come. What a horrible, horrible master. Amen. How about interpersonal? Okay, let's take one example, your boss. Okay, maybe you've had a bad review or your boss just seems to have it in for you. And you find that your day is rising and falling on how things are going with your boss and what he or she thinks of your work. That can be enslaving. Listen, this hit me maybe a month or two ago. It kind of surprised me, but it was helpful to think through this. You don't have to love a God to be ruled by it. You don't even have to like a God to be ruled by it. Okay, so when it hit me, I tried to write myself clear. So here's what I wrote. I'm just going to read it to you, a couple paragraphs. Your days, your life could rise and fall on your boss's approval or disapproval. And you could hate him for his exacting, overbearing, micromanaging ways, or his unfairly critical and unjust bias against you. What do? You obsess and ruminate and are consumed with thoughts of your boss. You daydream about ways to pacify or eliminate your boss, or at least win that verbal sparring match. You want to eliminate the threat that he is in your life. You go out of your way to try to please him, maybe even giving way to compromise in order to do so. So what's happening? What's happening? You're bowing down to him as if he is your God. You're giving him too much power in your life, over your life. The fact that you have ill feelings toward him doesn't mean that you don't bow down to him as if he is your God. You don't have to like or love a God to worship it. So here's what connected for me. Do you think the ancient civilizations that practiced child sacrifice loved their gods? Let's say Adam the Ammonite and his family were in dire straits. And let's say that they were convinced that the family's plight was due to the fact that Moloch was angry with them. And let's say that they were convinced, years of tradition and so forth, that only child sacrifice would pacify his wrath. You're Adam's wife. And let's say they did this abominable deed, which happened. Read the Old Testament. Happened. Even happened in Israel. We're reading 2 Kings right now. Happened in Israel. Do you think that they did that because they loved Moloch? You love that kind of God? No. Moloch was a cosmic bully. And your boss may be a bully. The fact that you don't like him doesn't automatically mean that he's not your God or you're not relating to him as such. So what do you need? You need God's kingdom, his kingship to come, to loom large in your life and not small, so that your boss is cut down to size. Because ultimately, Jesus is your master. And then when that starts to happen, all of a sudden, even if your boss doesn't change, the way that you relate to, the way that you work with that boss can change. That's just one example, one sphere of life. So again, this is an intensely personal prayer. We're saying, rule this rebel heart. I'm so prone to wander. I am so easily distracted. I am so quick to submit to the rule of other things and other people. So please help me. Father, help me. But it goes beyond that. Remember, concentric circles? It's an interpersonal prayer. We want King Jesus to rule over our relationships. Marriage relationship? I mean, how many ways could that get teased out? Because lots of other things can rule besides Jesus. Your family relationships, all of relationships, in and out of the church. Just think about it. What kinds of things can end up ruling in any of these relationships instead of Jesus? You could probably think of some things. What about past hurts and disappointments? Have those things ever ruled and dictated the way in which you relate to this other person? Do you want his kingdom to come in that relationship? Now, that doesn't mean it's always going to be perfectly peaceful, because even like Paul says, so far as it depends on you. But at least that's the desire. So, more concentric circles, a corporate prayer. We can think about this and pray for it, that King Jesus would rule over and be ahead of this church. Right? We don't want to be led by, make decisions from any other competing concerns or fears. Okay? We want our church family as a whole to shine the truth that Jesus is the King of Kings. And we take our marching orders from him, and he is such a wise and good and loving and wonderful King. It's a ministry prayer, because oftentimes our desire for comfort, our comfort zone can rule us rather than God, especially when he's leading us, calling us to love someone sacrificially. Or that fear of man wouldn't rule us when we need to maybe challenge or confront a brother or sister in Christ. Your kingdom come. You rule and reign over this situation, over this conversation, over my heart as I enter into this conversation. And then it's a missionary prayer that as many people as possible would bow the knee now to the loving, gracious, benevolent rule of Jesus before they are forced to, against their will, on the day when he returns, and every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So, you can pray for your neighborhood, you can pray for your people at work, your coworkers, you can pray for North Korea. On Wednesday nights, we are going through Operation World and a different country each Wednesday night that we pray for. Do you think God actually can answer big global prayers like that? So I've been praying for North Korea for years now, okay? And so, as a result of that, I mean, if you know anything about what's going on there, obviously their leader died recently, but if you know anything about what's going on there in the last, what has gone on there in years past, it's just horrific human suffering, oppression. It's so closed. That country is so closed. And praise God, there are death-defying, risk-taking believers that penetrate that country to share the gospel and risk their lives every time. And many of them have died. Okay, but I was very interested when I read that Kim Jong-il, that despot, he died. So, Lord, what are you going to do? Would you cause your kingdom to come in North Korea? Would you maybe open up that country to the gospel like you did in Albania after the reign of Enver Hoxha? It's totally closed, totally closed. And now it's just wide open. Total miraculous turn of events. Would you do that in North Korea? See a beautiful harvest in that country. Freeing people from slavery at every level. You want to see that? Does anybody want to see that? We can pray. Even if we, you know, are a cashier here, you know, like we can pray and be a part of God's global purposes if we're doing little small things here that seem insignificant or ordinary. That's where we live most of our life, but we can be a part of what God's doing at a global level. So, these are God-centered requests, these first two. They're absolutely central to our purpose for existence. God created the world for his glory. God created you and me for his glory. He recreated us by his grace in Christ for his glory. So these are very personal prayers, and they are sweepingly global prayers in their scope and everything in between. Okay? Now, what would you expect to come next? Maybe requests for the kind of missionary boldness and zeal that would enable us to, you know, get to the gospel to the ends of the earth. Well, look what comes next. Please provide enough to eat today. Please pardon my sins. Please protect me from temptation. That's not very flashy, but that's where we all live. And that is where so much of the reign, the rule of God, gets worked out, and where we will either honor or dishonor the name of God in those things, in those aspects of life, in the way we eat, in the way we repent of our own sins and forgive others, in the way that we fear the Lord and shun evil. That's where we're either going to hallow or profane the name of our Holy Father in the everyday, in the ordinary. That's where so much of the battle is won or lost. So again, is there this longing and this desire? Oh, we need grace and help to live the ordinary in a way that welcomes the kingship of Jesus. We fight against the ways in which we like to compartmentalize, the ways we want to just stiff-arm God. Fight against that. No, don't let me do that, Lord, by those lies. I want your name to be hallowed. I want to honor you with my life, not dishonor you. Okay, so we are all ordinary, and in the ordinary is where we live day in, day out. And if we don't know how to honor God in the ordinary, if we don't have grace to honor God in the ordinary, we're going to waste our lives wishing that we were someone extraordinary doing something really important so that we could really glorify God. And if we spend our lives wishing then we will be missing all the opportunities that are right in front of us that he gives to hallow his name and seek first his kingdom right where we are. And why entrust greater things to those who are not faithful in the little things? So let's look at them. Provision, pardon, and protection. Give us this day our daily bread. Bread can refer to more than just bread. It could be daily sustenance. I mean, do you ever stop? Do you actually pray this prayer? Do you ever pray this prayer? And not just because it was part of the whole thing, but because you actually feel the need to? Where we live, we can so easily be fooled into thinking that this is not a normal prayer need for us, which may be indicative of the fact that we operate much too self-sufficiently, that we assume too much, we take too much for granted. We may not ever say it consciously, but we often operate as if we're saying, no, this is a given, maybe even a right. So does our attitude betray that we are just, we just operate very independently so much of the day, so much of the week? That's pride. It's an ignorant pride in a sense. I mean, listen to the way God taps us into reality. Apart from me, you can do nothing. In him, we live and move and have our being. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. What do you have that you did not receive? So this prayer is a proper acknowledgement that everything is from him, and only if he wills, only if he wills will we have food tomorrow. And if he should choose, it could all be taken away in a moment. It's a rebuke to our materialism, all of us. Notice also that the request is plural. Give us our daily bread. I think this is convicting. If you and I are praying this prayer daily with an eye, not merely to ourselves individually, but to the community of faith, maybe we would become a bit more spiritually sensitive to how we could be the answer to those prayers. Okay, so we're not just praying for our own bread, we're praying for the daily provision of the community, the church body. You're loving your neighbor as yourself. Like James 2, 1 John 3, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed, lacking in daily food, one of them says, go in peace, be warm and filled. What good is that if you don't give them anything? Okay, loving in deed and in truth. Remember the early parts of Acts? How they had everything in common and there was no one needy among them. Okay, so we need provision from our Father, but we also need pardon. Look at verse 4. Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who's indebted to us. That seems a little confusing, doesn't it? In fact, some people, and reading commentaries on this can be a little bit maddening, they seem to almost dismiss the second half of it. This is hard language. What are you saying here? Forgive us because we forgive? It's a pretty strong tie. And I think what happens is we're so afraid of the abuses, the potential misunderstandings, that we don't let the text stand. Of course the danger's there. So I'll mention what it doesn't mean. Okay, it doesn't mean that we earn God's forgiveness. It doesn't mean that we merit God's forgiveness by means of ours. Jesus is not saying, you can come into my kingdom once you've met this entrance requirement. It's not what he's saying. Okay? But rather than doing a bunch of hermeneutical gymnastics to get around what the text actually says, the point of it, I think, is actually pretty simple. Listen to Psalm 66:18. This may just be a helpful, you know, parallel. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Does that mean, oh, the psalmist all of a sudden is not a real Christian or not a real believer? No. Our sins get in the way. Did you notice the logic in Psalm 86? Did any of it make you uncomfortable? Preserve my soul, for I am a godly man. Save your servant who trusts in you. Be gracious to me. Why? Because it's to you that I cry all day long. Make glad the soul of your servant, because to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. That's actually good biblical logic. Is that pharisaical self-righteousness? No. It's what was true, not perfectly. The psalmist doesn't make any claim to be perfect. It simply assumes that we are his people by his grace and that we can pray on the basis of who he's made us to be. Okay, this is who we ought to be. The pronouns are plural. This is the kind of community we ought to be, a community of the cross. Okay, so here's what it's saying. God, those you've forgiven, us, this is not entrance requirements, this is kingdom description. Okay, those you've forgiven who forgive, because forgiven sinners forgive sin, we continue to need your forgiveness because we are sinners still and we are painfully aware of our failures and our omission and our commission sins. So please have mercy on us. We're your people and we're your people by your grace, and we are not living hypocritical lives. We're holding on to this over here, unwilling to forgive here, as we ask you for forgiveness here. It's saying we lay that hypocrisy down. Another thing to notice here is that it says, for we ourselves also forgive everyone. That is really sobering, pretty convicting. Have you ever had someone really sin against you, like really hurt you? Maybe multiple people do this. So are you holding a grudge? Are you still having trouble forgiving this person? Is your focus, listen, is your focus more on your need of forgiveness or their sin against you? Or are you more aware of the sin of others against you or your sin against God? Which appears bigger? So we need provision. We need pardon. And that assumes that we'll deal with the things that we need to forgive as well, so that we're not hypocrites as we ask for pardon. And then lead us not into temptation. Here's another problem. What is going on here? Why would we pray to God not to lead us into temptation? I mean, doesn't it say in James 1, let no one say when he's being tempted, I'm being tempted by God? For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Well, one answer is that the word for temptation in the Bible and the word for trial or test is actually the same, depending on the context. So God leads actively into one, namely trials and tests, and God actively allows the other, like with Job. One and the same event, Satan's desire is to tempt, God's desire is to test and try, right? So it's in a sense the difference between the sun warms and the sun cools, active, passive, causation. Okay, there's another way to explain this. It's quite likely that there's, you know, just a simple literary device. When you make a positive point by negating the opposite, okay, so for instance, in Acts 20, this happens multiple times in Acts, if you've read Acts and have ever noticed this, picked up on it. And they took the youth alive. Remember the guy that fell out of the window when Paul was preaching too long? Nobody in the windows right now. So they took him away alive because Paul, you know, anyway, the Lord revived him through Paul. And they were not a little comforted. That means they were really comforted. Okay, so here, lead us not into temptation. That means lead us away from temptation and into faith and obedience. Lead us in the path of righteousness for your name's sake. Lead us in a way that we will always find the way of escape that you promise and be protected from snares and pitfalls. So do you know, once again, do you know as you read this how spring-loaded you are to wander and fall? Do you know how deceitful your heart is? And how deceitful sin is, and how deceitful and clever Satan is, that roaring lion. Do you fear unbelief, that hardening effect of sin, your love growing cold? Well, if that's the case, please, Lord, lead me not into temptation. Deliver me. Okay, so Jesus is not just teaching our heads here. He's not just giving us a mechanical mantra. He's instructing our hearts. He's keenly aware that life is war. And so this request should just well up in the midst of knowing this war in which this spiritual battle in which we live. These requests should well up and burst forth from our hearts over and over and over and over again. Please protect me. Please keep me. Help me to flee from temptation, not to entertain it. Don't let me yield to it. Don't let me get lulled to sleep. Don't let me get blinded to my sin. So that's where we're going to stop this morning at verse 4. There's so much grace in 5 to 13, and it's motivation to pray just like this, and we're going to get there, like I said, Lord willing, in 2 weeks. But as we close, I want you to just consider the fact that as Jesus was teaching his disciples to pray, he was about to die in order to answer this prayer. So Jesus taught this prayer, and he lived this prayer, and he died so that we, you and I, could have the right to pray this prayer, so that he could answer this prayer for our good and for his glory. So he died so that we could be forgiven of our rebellion and reconciled and say, "Our Father." Because that Father is holy, 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 and the only reason why we can draw near to the presence of that God and call him Father, not fearing him breaking out and consuming us. Remember, put a fence around the mountain, nobody can get close, because if so, I'm going to break out and you're going to just be consumed because of your sin. The only reason he can welcome his children, we can come with confidence into his presence, is because the most hallowed ground in all the universe is that place outside of Jerusalem where the infinitely precious blood of our Savior was spilled and soaked into that hallowed ground. He did all of that so that he could change us, so that we would want to live all of life as worship and cry out for grace that it might happen in us and through us in the world, all to his glory. Your kingdom come. The king came and he became a slave, so that we slaves of sin could be freed and transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light and filled with longing, light and longing for the fullness of his kingdom to come, so that we might pray this prayer and he might answer this prayer to his glory. He died to answer this prayer. And we deserve only condemnation. You know, we deserve hell now. That's what we deserve. Everything else is a bonus. The fact that we are not there is unmeasurable mercy. Amen. And food to boot. What an incredible kindness. All blood-bought gifts of undeserved grace. Forgiveness? How in the world? God can't just sweep our sins under the rug of the universe and wink. That's all right. I'm in a good mood today. He wouldn't be just. How can he do that? Only by the cross. Only by the cross, forgiving our infinite debt. And then forgive us our sins because we forgive others? What? On the basis of our forgiveness of others? How? We know our hearts. Well, only as we are transformed by the power of this infinite forgiveness can we forgive and then pray for forgiveness authentically and have it answered to his glory. Protection? Why in the world can you ask for that? Why in the world is 1 Corinthians 10:13, "No temptation has overtaken you except as is common to man, and God is faithful, he will always provide a means of escape." Why is that always true, unshakably true, for anyone who's in Christ? How is that promise yours? The only way is that it's blood bought. It's only in Christ, by his blood, that any promises are ours. And in Christ, by his blood, every great and precious promise is yes and amen for us in Christ. And so we can say confidently, "Lead me not into temptation." And whenever I'm going through a trial and a test and temptation, I know you. I know your character. There's always an escape hatch. Help me see it. Amen. Open my eyes. So all of that, why can we pray all of that? Only because of Jesus, only because of the cross. And so it's in his name that we pray. Amen? Amen. May the grace of our gracious, great Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen.